Well, one of the purposes of an after-church fellowship like this evening and time once a month of fellowship and prayer is, do you know what it means by blasted my gourds and lay me low? If not, you could bring that, couldn't you, and say, what on earth does it mean? And that would lead to some kind of a spiritual conversation, I'm sure. Well, we come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where we have the little children, the young men, and the fathers addressed. This is the way in which the readers are described who are receiving the letter. The abiding commandment had been given in a transient, passing, temporary world to love one another. He's challenging them, isn't he, to live out the Christian message. In a world where there is darkness, again and again, we're told about this darkness in verses 8, 9 and 11. And now in verses 13 and 14, we're reminded of the wicked one or the evil one. And later on, as we read, there were the antichrists as well, weren't there? So they're being challenged. The writers are there, the readers are there, and we have the challenge to live out the Christian message. And he's very determined, isn't he, John? We see something of that as well. I write to you, he says, and I'm writing to you, and I write to you, and I'm writing to you. Again and again, it shows his determination, doesn't it, to really get the point across. He knows that his message and the gospel is greater than the sinister realities which he's warning against. There's lots of deceivers, there's lots of liars, isn't there? There's lots of false teachers, there's lots of antichrists. He writes later on, then greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But he knows that there's an awful lot of things that is coming against them. There is the darkness. There is all of these things, the wicked one and the evil one and everything else that is coming against them and really threatening the spiritual state and condition of the readers. And so he is with great determination saying, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I have written to you, and I'm writing to you again. The emphatic and repeated direct addresses point to John's strong feelings and determination to bring assurance to his readers. John did this in his gospel. He states at the very end of his gospel exactly why he written that we would believe in the name of the Son of God. In 1 John at the end of chapter, or near the end of chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he's writing. So that we would know with absolute confidence, absolute assurance, without any doubts or fears whatsoever, that we do have eternal life. They'd started off well, they'd heard the gospel and they'd believed and they were moving forward spiritually and growing. But now these false teachers that were coming amongst them are really unsettling the spiritual state and condition of the readers. So we can see the determination of John writing again and again and again to them to assure them, well, we see here this evening, that they are forgiven and that they have overcome the evil one and they do know God and they do have eternal life. It is maybe a very different readership. He's writing to quite a number of churches and quite a number of Christians scattered over a much wider area. But we too can gain great truths from this ourselves. He expresses, although he is concerned, he is determined, but he is confident as well in the role of the Father and in the role of the Word of God to accomplish their purposes. That although we have all manner of enemies and spiritual warfare and attacks and lies and deceptions and darkness and the evil one and antichrist and everything else coming against us, he's confident that what the Father has purposed for his people will come about. He's confident that the truth and the Word of God, whether it's the Old Testament, the Gospels or the Epistles, will accomplish God's purpose and will in sending them. So he is very, very conscious and aware of who he is writing to. He is very conscious and aware of all of the enemies and all of the problems and all of the trials and afflictions and all of the threats to their spirituality that are coming against them. We see his determination, but we also see his confidence in the Father and in the Word of God. That they are powerful, that they are sufficient, that they are bigger and greater than all of the attacks and the enemies and the, well, desires of the evil one. So he writes to them, and we've kind of getting used to this again and again. He addresses his readers as little children, and then he calls them children, and then he calls some of them young men, and others he calls fathers. Now, it's a bit confusing, and you can pick up quite a number of commentaries, and some are saying this is the spiritual stages of the Christian life. You've got the little children, they're just born again, they're just alive spiritually, they've just confessed Christ, they've just been baptized, they've just been added to the church, they're the little children, and then you've got the children, and then you've got the young men, and then you've got the fathers who are the most spiritually mature. You've got another load of commentaries that are saying, no, well, it's the same thing, we've all been forgiven, haven't we, and we've all overcome the evil one, and we all know God the Father, and this isn't the spiritual stages of the Christian life, and they're arguing backwards and forwards for their case. I think that John is being so ambiguous on purpose. In one sense, yes, he is addressing all of us, that we all should have the innocent faith or childlike innocent faith. That we all should have the strength of youth in overcoming darkness and the evil one, and we should all have the maturity and wisdom of mature knowledge. So yes, it's maybe symbolic, and the ambiguous language leading all the commentators to argue one case or the other. I think John is being so ambiguous with his language and his tenses just to say, yes, in one sense, yes, you do begin the Christian life like a little child and you go on to become like a father. But in another sense, all Christians have something of a knowledge of God, and all Christians have something of overcoming the evil one, and all Christians should have something of the innocence of childlike faith. The little children and the children definitely would point to all of them, because he uses this title for all of his readers on multiple different occasions. All Christians have been converted. All Christians should have something of an innocent childlike faith. He goes on though to speak about the young men. They were really growing. They'd been converted from paganism, not just for a few months or so, but for a few years or so, and they really were growing spiritually. They knew what it was to be engaged in spiritual warfare. They knew what it was to be described as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. They knew something of the spiritual warfare that Paul describes in great depth in Ephesians chapter 6. They knew what it was to take the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation and the, well, shield of faith by which we can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. They knew what it was to take up the truth and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is that they knew something about these things. Some of us maybe here this evening are going, God, he's lost me already. I think I'm still a little child. I think just need to think about forgiveness and the cross and the blood of Jesus and the simple things of being alive spiritually. He starts talking about spiritual warfare and being a soldier and the enemy and the like and triumphing over darkness and the Antichrist. I'm not quite ready to really engage in all of that. I'm still on the milk of God's word. I'm still looking at the cross. I'm still considering the blood and you're at the beginning stages of your Christian life, if you like. Others, after a while, whether it's months, some grow very, very quickly, others normally taking a little while, and trials and problems, they really upset them, and why am I going through this? I kind of thought becoming a Christian and receiving God's love, and I have a sense of God's love and God's power in my life and the reality that I have eternal life. I thought that it was going to be pretty plain sailing from here on out. You're a bit shaken up by it all. And you've got to learn to forgive. You've got to learn to overcome. You've got to learn to grit your teeth. You've got to learn to take up your cross daily and follow him. You've got to learn about your enemy and how he works. And, well, as Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. And you learn what these things mean in the scriptures. The young men are described here, aren't they? And then the fathers, if you like, those that really have walked with Christ, being a pagan and bowing down to a false god was something for many, many years before. That was something I haven't done for many, many years, some of them were saying. They were mature, they were experienced, they were well proven. They had a mature knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. The elders in the churches, the deacons and their wives, those that are described in other places in the Bible, the pillars within the Christian community. Those who'd really taken seriously the teaching of the Bible about love. You can hear sermons about love. You can hear the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and the second like it is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then you can start memorizing what love really is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then you can start memorizing some of Jesus' teaching in the book of John about the new commandment I've given you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you too are to love one another. And you start to memorize these things and think about these things and repent a little bit and learn a little bit, and the love of God is poured out a bit more into your heart. You sense a bit more of God's love and you try to be a bit more like that, but you never get to a point where you perfectly love, do you? We keep on growing, we keep on learning, we keep on being amazed at God's intense, eternal love for his people. You never get to the point going, yes, I know everything. I've experienced it all. I'm an absolute world expert. I know as much about the love of God and loving others as... Nobody ever gets to that, do they? Not even in heaven. Not even in heaven after we are resurrected and glorified will we ever say, yes, I love God and love others as much as Jesus. Never. Never will we fully grasp and understand it. But these fathers have been taking this new commandment to love very seriously for quite a while. They'd been thinking about it. They'd been praying about it. They'd been repenting and learning what it really meant to be patient and kind and loving and forgiving and generous and all of these things for many, many years now. They'd been taking the Bible very seriously when it teaches about love, and that's the context here, isn't it? And about the Trinity, and about the Gospel, and about the Church, and about what the Bible describes as sanctification, or being transformed to the image of Jesus. Sundays, the way they spent their Sundays and the Lord's Day, and their thinking about prayer meetings, and evangelism, and tithing, and redeeming the time, and fellowship, and, well... the spiritual part of their lives had become more and more dominant over the carnal. We're all slightly carnal in our thinking and in our speaking and in our living, in our desires and in our motives and everything else. None of us ever perfectly obtains a perfect likeness to Jesus Christ. But as God's people, they're wrestling against the world, the flesh and the devil. And there are some carnal, fleshly traits within us all to the very end of our lives. The spiritual, though, had become dominant over the carnal. You saw more of the spiritual than you did of the carnal. And they'd become fathers. They'd become pillars within the Christian community. They were the kind of people that the congregation saw, and they'd proven themselves after a little while and everything, and they were put forth for deacons and elders and leaders of various auxiliaries, if you like. So he writes to them. He addresses them all as little children and children. He talks about young men within the congregation who had the strength of youth, if you like, and then the fathers who had a mature knowledge of God. He makes six statements. You can see this. John does this. I personally think, find Paul a lot easier. He has a beginning and he thinks in a linear way. He heads off in a certain direction, doesn't he? He's got point one, two, three, four, and then your applications at the end. But John loves to go round and round in circles, doesn't he? And he goes here and there, and he goes back to this and back that and the other. He thinks in a more circular way, like in the book of Revelation. And so he's writing to the children, he's writing to the fathers, then he's writing to the young men, then he's writing again to the children, and then the fathers, and then the young men. And I think the reason why he doesn't go children, young men, fathers, is he wants to show some respect. He knows the fifth commandment.
to honor your mother and your father. So he's showing some respect for those that have walked with Christ for a certain amount of time. So it's not in a logical, you know, children, young men, fathers, but children, fathers, young men, and he does that twice, doesn't he? They need encouragement and reassurance, so John writes to do just that. It falls into three headings for us this evening very easily. John assures them that their sins are forgiven. John assures them that they do know the Father, and he assures them that they have overcome the wicked one. Let's look at these 3 points then, as we're more than halfway through, I'm sure. John assures them that their sins are forgiven in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, John is not debating whether God is holy or not. God is not, he is not debating whether God is moral or not. He is not debating whether God is righteous or not. John is not debating whether the Ten Commandments are God's moral standard whatsoever. He just takes it for granted that they know that God is holy and sin exists. And he writes to them, your sins are forgiven, aren't they? For his name's sake. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, which has already been described for us in chapter 1 and particularly at the beginning of chapter 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he has been punished in our place, that the wrath of God, God's justice against our sin, if you like, is placed upon Christ at the cross because of him, for his name's sake, because he is both God and man, and a sinless man at that. Because he is a man, he can go to God on our behalf. Because he is a sinless man, he can go effectively to God, and God will not turn away in wrath and anger against him. And because he is the eternal Son of God, he can stand effectively and deal with the Father on our behalf. For his name's sake, because of who he is, as both God and man, and a sinless man at that, who has been punished in the place of others for his name's sake, you know that your sins are forgiven. That all of us have broken all of God's Ten Commandments every single day of our existence. And there isn't just the occasional sin when you do something horrific that you can remember 10, 15, 20, 30 years later. We're talking about the mass of sin that we all commit every single day. And he assures us that our sins are forgiven. He's firmly assured that we're cleansed and we're washed and our sin has been atoned for, and he's even used that word propitiation, and that we have been justified or declared righteous as we believed in Christ and received his righteousness, so that we can face every trial, every disappointment and every calamity, knowing that the big issues of life have been dealt with, that our sin is forgiven and we have eternal life. Now this is the ABCs of the gospel, isn't it? I'm writing to you, he says, because your sins are forgiven. Don't listen to these false teachers that say you have to go through elaborate things. Don't listen to these false teachers who are saying you need this, that and everything else. Don't listen to these false teachers who are adding to Christ and adding this, that and everything else. Maybe it's circumcision or whatever it is, or some kind of higher enlightenment and knowledge that you can only get from there. Don't listen to any of it. For God's sake, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Well, he assures them that their sins are forgiven. And if you were just converted from paganism and you didn't have 500 years of church history in the nation in which you lived, and as soon as you became a Christian, you were being greatly unsettled and plagued by deceivers and false teachers and everything else, it's maybe something that you needed to hear. Maybe it's something you need to hear this evening. Do you know your sins are forgiven? If not, what are you going to do if you die this week? What are you going to do if Jesus Christ comes back this week? You've got no guarantee. You can't categorically say to me that you will be here next Sunday. I know I can't tell you I will be here next Sunday. None of us is guaranteed anything. I'm not going to be here next Sunday. But You don't know, though. My car could break down. It all gets cancelled. And I'm here. We don't know, do we? We don't know what a day will bring forth. And so he assures us. The big main thing, yes, cars breaking down, doing this, that and everything else. Yeah, wonderful, great, we pray about it and this, that and everything else. But the big thing is that our sins are forgiven. And he writes to assure them that if you confess and if you come to God through Jesus and if you believe the biblical account of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection, all your sins are forgiven. John assures them, secondly, that they know the Father. You see, we struggle with these things. You think, 21st century, 500 years of church in England after the Reformation and everything else. Of course every Christian, of course everybody who prays and asks Jesus into life knows they're forgiven and knows that they know the Father. Well, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we can be shaken up, can't we? Sometimes our faith can be really shaken to the very core. And so he writes to assure them, doesn't he, in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. At the end of the verse, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And then in verse 14, he says the same thing. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. This is where John, he thinks in circular ways and he keeps going back and saying the same thing and he moves on and then he comes back to it. But he's saying the same thing on a number of occasions. That we are born again, that we are reconciled, that we are adopted, that we are sons and we are the children of God, that we are part of the family of God, that we do have eternal life, that we do have communion and fellowship with the Father, and we do know him. That to me is one of the most attractive things, if not the most attractive thing. When you talk with Buddhists and you talk with Hindus and you talk with Muslims and you talk with pagans and you talk with anybody else who has some kind of a religion, we're not talking about the agnostics or the atheists, you're talking about those who are engaged in spiritual things, whether they go to the mosque or the temple or the synagogue on a Friday or a Saturday or any other day, and you ask them, my adopted brother is a very fervent adherent of Islam. And I always ask him, do you know God? Do you know God? Can you call God your Father? Are you assured that you are a child of God? Do you have eternal life? He's kind of got used to the language now, but the first few times that I spoke to him in such a way, he scratched his head. He said, I became a Muslim years before you become a Christian. How could you have such things? All Christians have such. No matter what the false claims of all the false teachers were, whether it was Greek philosophy, whether it was Gnosticism that seems to be the problem here in 1 John, whether it's mysticism as it was the problem for the church at Colossae, whether it was legalism, the problem for the church in Galatia, whether it's liberalism in our day and in our age, the facts of the gospel are this, that all those who follow Jesus Christ know God personally. It's the very purpose of the gospel, isn't it? To give us a personal knowledge of God, to reconcile us, to make us a child of God, to adopt us, to bring us into the part of God's family. It's the very purpose of the gospel. That's the very root and the very foundations of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to do lots of things. But one of the big things and what it all points towards, yes, in his dying and his suffering and the propitiation and then in us being cleansed and washed and forgiven and because he is sinlessly righteous, we are justified and declared righteous. It's all leading forward, isn't it? The crowning piece of it is that we are adopted and reconciled and in fellowship with God. And we know that he hears us and we can call him Abba Father. The very essence of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. The very essence of eternal life is knowing God, isn't it? If you know God, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, you know God. It's not just a gift that God gives from a distance, but he gives himself. And in him giving himself, eternal life comes with it. God is the source of all knowledge, isn't he? This may seem strange to talk about knowledge of God and knowing God. But when you just step back for a moment and you think this God who created all things, he's the source of all knowledge, the source of all information, the source of all truth, the source of all communication, the source of all language, isn't he? And he creates us in his image, with a mind we can understand, with emotions so that we can feel and love and receive and know his love, with desires that our desires could be pleasing to him, that our motives could be according to his will, our consciousness, so that we could be conscious of God, our conscience itself so that we would condemn ourselves and turn and do what is right, and a will that can be submitted to his will. We're primarily created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it, isn't it? If you were to ask a day and an age a few hundred years ago where they were incredibly interested in spiritual things, they weren't interested in the Quran, they weren't interested in secularism, they weren't interested in all of these things. The vast majority of people on our little island were consumed with, what does the Bible say? What is it all about? What is Christianity? Who is Jesus? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? That if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says, at the door, not so much of our hearts, but the door of the church. And if anybody opens the door, if we open the door to Jesus and collectively as a people say, Jesus, the door is open to you. Come to us. Speak to us. You are welcome here. You are the most welcome. Guess we're inviting our friends and our family and our neighbors and everybody else. But the most welcome guest amongst us is Jesus. And we say, will you speak to us? We've got ears to listen to what you've got to say to us. He says, I will come and feast with them and they will feast with me. And it won't just be blah, blah, blah language Sunday by Sunday. But if we are spiritually alive, we will know fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ. We will know that Christ really is the eternal Son of God who has come to die on a cross and rise again for us and will speak to us. And that's why we're trying to promote the after church and a bit more fellowship and prayer on a Tuesday. How is he speaking to you? How do you know God? What is God saying to you? Well, in the last month or so, right now at this point in time. Jeremiah tells us, doesn't he, that there's coming a time where God will make a new covenant and he's going to do a number of different things. But one of the things that he's going to do, apart from writing his law within our hearts and taking the stony heart away and giving us a living heart, he says that we're not going to turn round to our neighbor or our fellow member of the new covenant and say, know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least to the greatest. It won't just be the priests and the kings and the prophets that know God personally, having the Spirit of God within their hearts. All of them will know me, God says. So John assures them that their sin is forgiven. He assures them, don't be unsettled by all these false teachers and all of their lies and darkness and deception and everything else. You know, if you believe in Christ, that your sin is forgiven. You know, if you believe in Christ, that you know the Father. And John assures them thirdly and finally that they have overcome the wicked one. In verse 13 he tells us, doesn't he? I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And then he writes at the end of verse 14, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, he's not saying that they could become completely free from all temptation whatsoever. He is not saying that they have destroyed the devil into non-existence, although in one sense we wished that that happens very soon and quickly. But they had escaped the kingdom of darkness. They were walking in the light. They were children of God and no longer children of the devil's kingdom. And they now needed spiritual strength to overcome him more and more and continuously. And he writes to them and says, yes, in one sense you have overcome. It's the antichrists who say that Jesus is not the Christ, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You are no longer walking in darkness. No, you're no longer dead spiritually. You're no longer separate from God. You're no longer unforgiven and under the wrath of God, but you are forgiven. You are reconciled. You know the Father, and you have overcome the evil one by faith in Christ. And he assures them that they have overcome the wicked one. John is saying, in some sense, as we come to a close this evening, that yet we should all have something of a childlike, innocent faith, just believing we are forgiven. He says, though, that we need to be strong and move on and in youthful strength overcome the evil one as we abide in God's word. And what we need to be aiming for is maturity, isn't it, in knowledge of God. John is reminding us that we all need to grow spiritually. We start like children, but we need to mature into young men and even spiritual fathers. That the Christian life is one of constant development, and Jesus is the perfect example and pattern of what a sinless human being looks like. That we need to become strong. We need to be continually cleansed and stay in closer fellowship with God. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to overcome the wicked one in increasing measures. And he gives us something of a good clue how to do that. He's not just waving it before us saying this is what needs to happen. This is the Christian life. This is the pattern of the Christian life. This is the way it is spiritually for you all. And just be assured, don't doubt these things. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you've overcome the evil one. You know that you know God. And some of you are children and some of you are young men and some of you are like fathers within the church. He gives us a really good clue in how to grow, doesn't he? In verse 14 he says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. In Peter's language, it's like newborn children desire earnestly the pure milk of God's word that you may grow thereby. Or in Jesus' words himself, when he was tempted by the evil one, he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And yes, we want to promote fellowship. Yes, we want to have prayer. Yes, we want to see. Yes, we want to evangelize. Yes, we want to do the youth group. Yes, we want to do all of those things. But that's why we take a real stand, isn't it? That we don't want a 5, 10, 15 minute little sermonette with a few quaint thoughts, maybe the reading of a poem, a joke and whatever, and then a benediction at the end Sunday morning and forget Sunday evenings. And that's not the stand that we take at all. That's why everybody has opportunity to have a Bible during the service. That's why we have something of a bookshop, isn't it? That's why we've got a website that can lead you into billions of hours worth of study if you've got the time. Because we know and we're absolutely assured that the only way in which we're really going to grow spiritually is if the Word of God abides in us. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Your word I've hidden in my heart, David goes on, that I might not sin against you. I understand more than the ancients, he says, because I keep your precepts. Paul puts it in this language that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's how we grow, isn't it? By just daily getting into God's word. By daily reading a little bit and saying, what are you saying, God? And what does that mean to me? And how do I put that into practice? And then you're hearing things on a Sunday, aren't you? Well, never thought about that. Didn't know that. I need to think about that and pray about that. Is he right? Or is he spouting a load of nonsense up the front here sometimes? It's by reading the Bible, isn't it? By abiding in God's word. And we live in a privileged age where we've got all 66 books in our own mother tongue. And you've got the internet, and you've got a bookshop, and you've got a lending library, and you've got loads of mature Christians here as well, who would absolutely rejoice if you said to them, let's meet up to talk about spiritual things. I'm sure there's quite a few of the older ones amongst us here, and you know who they are, who if you went to them and you said, I'd like to meet up in the next couple of weeks or so to talk about some spiritual things. If you've never seen them smile, I bet they're going to smile there and then. It's just getting into God's word, isn't it? Just reading a bit and learning a bit from those who know a little bit, who are not children spiritually anymore, or not even young men spiritually anymore, but are described as these mature fathers and mothers in the church. That's how we grow. By praying for one another and praying over what you read. We read in the prayer meeting a little earlier from Ephesians chapter 1. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. By abiding in God's word, but then praying over what you're reading, so that there's a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and discernment and understanding and a growth in the knowledge of God as you read His word. I think God's got something to say to all of us here this evening. Are you a child of God? Is your sin forgiven? Are you still under the wrath of God? Or if your life was to come to an end, God forbid, during this other week, you know that you have eternal life. That applies to some people here this evening. Do you know God? Are you growing in that? You can say, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. I kind of feel like I've actually met God through Jesus. I feel that the God of heaven who created everything has actually come into my life through Jesus. You grow in that knowledge. He's an infinite person, isn't he? Infinite in wisdom, infinite in glory, infinite in perfection, infinite in love, infinite in every sense of the word. And eternal life is God's blessing and gift to us in saying, you can grow in your experience of me, of your enjoyment of me, of your knowledge of me, of your understanding of me, of your relation with me, not just in this life. I'm not just going to reincarnate you and give you 10, 20, 30 lives or something till the end of time. I'm going to give you eternal life. And it begins, doesn't it, when we come to Christ. And that should thrill us. That should really excite us. That should cause us to want to get into God's word. Not just together on Sunday, but day by day. It's a challenge, but it's a lovely challenge, isn't it? We receive some challenges and you kind of think, oh dear, exams are coming up or whatever, and certain subjects have got to get on with it and deal with it or whatever. And we have challenges with DIY, we have challenges with fixing this, that and the other, and we have challenges that we could really do without, to be quite frank and honest. But the challenge that we find here this evening is the best challenge to really grow spiritually. Say, I don't want to remain a child spiritually. I don't want to just be strong like a young man and overcome the evil one. I want to go on and become like a father that really knows, enjoys, experiences a very deep, real relationship with God Himself. Well, I think God's got something to say to all of us if you were listening over the last 40 minutes or so. And may God bless us as we hear His word this evening.